list that we can see. Yeah, as a pastor, I want the revival. Okay, I want big revival. I may not be Martin Luther, but I'd like zero revelation. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about seeing this huge revival. But why should we? Why should we ask for it? Why should any pastor? Why should any congregation ask for absolute, complete, full revival? Not just this body, but the entire body, Christ's body, the whole body. And it happened to me this week. I was ready to go, and something happened. I don't know. I think it began with it wasn't a difficulty. It just nothing went as planned from Wednesday until felt what it meant to be a believer. There's a gap between what he used to feel and what he feels now. And that's a revival that we're shooting for, by the way, right? Would we like to be able to look at everything that we thought has gained before and be able to count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ? So I believe that when somebody truly throws everything away for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, that's when things happen. But it rarely happens in our lives. We live from day to day as believers, as converts, as people convicted of sin, convicted of a life to live, and yet that revival that Romans can bring rarely happens. And I think it's a shame. I think it should happen to us every day. Because I don't think that we're hearing it right. Paul has this gap, like I said, between what he felt was gain and what he now feels as loss. Before I speak to you, it says this. Paul says this. He says, even though I too have reason, and he begins to look at this, we were talking about what are the reasons for living confidently in the flesh. In other words, apparently the church of Philippi is another church that is struggling with this. As with the Galatians, we're told, okay, do you have to be circumcised? Do we have to circumcise as we're done? Both these three, he just says, I don't want you to even be confidently in the flesh. In fact, he tells the Philippians, I don't want you to be with those who mutilate their flesh the way that he puts it. Because I don't want you to have any confidence in the flesh. And that's why he says, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. And this is what he used to count in the game, was about what he's about to say next. Circumcised on the eighth day, by the way, according to who? Who said that he had been circumcised on the eighth day? Moses, according to the law. So circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, some would say a Jew of Jews, if you will. As to the law, a what? A Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, what? Blameless. Paul just said, according to the righteousness of the law, I am perfect. That is the Pharisee's goal. This is who he was. This is what begins the scripture reading that then shared with us. This is what he says, now he counts as lost. What I want to do today is to be able to maybe go on a journey, the journey that took Saul from Saul to Paul. Because when it comes to reading the book like Romans, I think more often than not, we listen with the ears of Saul and not the ears of Paul. Sometimes that's our favorite. Bible students, devout, been there for years. Students of prayer, that's us, isn't it? Come on, I know you. That's you. I know you. And when it comes time to listen to a book like Romans, sometimes we put the pedigree up. So I want you to understand a little bit about Saul, a little bit about the Pharisees. All we know about the Pharisees is that they were actual people. They were actual people. The word Pharisee literally means the separated one. They kept themselves separate from that which would separate them from God. They trusted in themselves. They persuaded themselves. You cannot get an accurate portrayal of the New Testament. Give you that. You can't find out who the Pharisees are by reading the New Testament. The New Testament does not give you the whole story of the Pharisees. The Jewish Encyclopedia Judaica claims that no complete estimate of the character of the Pharisees can be obtained from the New Testament writings, which take a polemical view toward them. In other words, the New Testament has a very narrow view towards them. Because the dealings that Jesus had with certain Pharisees are the ones that get written down. But he certainly didn't have dealings with how many? With all of the Pharisees. By Jesus' day, there was estimated to be 6,000 of them. ones that are called out by John the Baptist and called out by Jesus. Even the leaders of the Pharisees called them players, sore spots, if you will. I want to tell you, I don't know how they emphasize this, because we have this narrow view of them. But they weren't just good men. They were the best men. They were the best Israel had to offer. Not all of them, but what they strived for, what they wanted to do. Look today at the best of people in the church, best of leaders. I hope by today the Pharisees would open it up to women. And this is what we're talking about. This is what the New Testament is talking about. These people weren't just involved. They led. It didn't just lead. They were involved. They had zeal. They were converted. They had love. They were the best that Israel could offer. I'm asking you today, would the church be better off if each of us came to God every day and asked the central question of all Phariseeism, and that is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm not sure if you've got it in your Sabbath school class, but Ralph gave us a quote this morning saying that every day, we should ponder what it means to be a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom. See, we look at that and we say, oh, how legalistic. They're asking for works to do. They're asking for a way to earn. That's not what they're saying at all. What looks like a new inheritance? You know what? What's the answer to that? Nothing. What did any inheritor do with their inheritance? All they had to do was be born of the Father that gave it to them. But thanks to Jesus Christ, we're all children of Abraham. Abraham made each and every one of us the covenant. All we had to do was be born. Pharisees knew that. He asked that question every day. Shouldn't we? What's it feel like to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God? We should ask it every day. First and foremost, let me ask you a few questions here. First and foremost, Pharisees were lovers and protectors of Scripture. They were intent on preserving the relevant meaning. Second, they were lovers of and completely dedicated to the law of God. The primary concern of the Pharisees was to make Torah the supreme guide of life in thought, word, and deed by studying its content, obedience to its precepts, and as the root of it all, conscious service of God who had given the Torah. That sounds pretty good. Also, are they beginning to sound familiar? Third, they were desperately earnest not to break the law. They built the fence around it. I think I've shared this with you before. If thou shalt not, if you step on with the step, if this is the actual breaking of the covenant, then what they did was they built a fence about 10 feet before you get to the step. But if you can't get to the step, there's no way that I can get off of it, right? 1,521 oral rules for Sabbath observance. That's quite a bit, isn't it? That's about a mile away. Fourth, they had missionary zeal. That was a pretty good zeal. That was just a very old compliment to keep up. Missionary zeal. For both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus commends them for their zeal. He just doesn't commend them for their mission. He commends them for their zeal. You'll swim across an ocean. You'll climb a mountain range to make one convert. What he didn't like was what they were converting them to. But they had zeal. Fifth, they were Adventists. rogues, adulterers, or even righteous tax collectors. He even calls out the tax collector in his prayer. Do you think the tax collector can hear him? I think the prayer is challenging the tax collector to hear him. Okay. I fast like to me, I give a tenth of my income. Oh, congratulations, you do what God asked you to do. Right? But I want you to note that this is his prayer. This is a Pharisee's prayer. It's a catalog of his own virtue. Not only is he not like others, he puts his merits. And also, what is the level of his righteousness? As long as he's better than somebody else, he's what? He's good. And he feels as long as he's better than that tax collector, or a thief, or a rogue, or an adulterer, then that's what allows him to stand before God and utter this total blasphemy of a prayer. I thank you, O Lord. By the way, Pharisee, in our satisfied prophet, wow, believe in righteousness by faith. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. Who does get me in credit to make him not like the tax collector? It's credit to God. He claims to me to believe in righteousness by my faith. If sin is little manageable bite-sized chunks, then righteousness is little manageable bite-sized chunks. So I never truly, always, I never get to the end of a little sin, which means I'm never really fully righteous. I've still got another one waiting for me.
Formerly enslaved by a sinful habit, and it ceases to be a temptation for him.
now, I will use you, I will use my neighbor as a reason to feel good about myself. That's what Jesus said. I'm glad that you would go over a mountain range and make one convert. But you know when you do, you make it twice as much of hell as you are. If you're going to put him on this road, Jesus is saying, I'd rather you not make him a convert. Standing on the back of the herd is so I can feel good and look good in front of God. I thank you, O Lord, I'm like the Pharisee over here. P.T. Forsyth knows that there's no sin more subtle than the sin of goodness. Good people who do not know, who do not know they are not good, is a human-centered religion. I don't want to call Pharisees. Pharisees would simply be what? They're a human nation. So what's she saying there? Believer, unbeliever, we're all what? We're all Pharisees at our nation. The thing, though, is that despite the goodness of charity, it's totally spiritually lost. His prayer is to himself. He has no sense of his lost state. And here lies the problem of listening with the ears of Saul to the book of Romans rather than the ears of Paul. Is that we have to get to a point where we understand how we approach God, how we hear his words. Where does righteousness come from? That it isn't overcoming each and every little second sin. Where does atonement come from? How do we become sanctified? How does God feel about me at any given moment on any given day? They have no sense of lost state. She goes on to say in Christ's Gospel, Galatians 1:54, the evil that shuts the Pharisees out from communion with God, or fearing Romans and having a revival of their communion with God, actual communion with God, is proving the ruin of thousands today. There's nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to human souls, pride and self sufficiency. Of all sins, it's the most hopeless, it's the most one, it's the most incurable, the most abominable thing to God. She'll go on to say, or actually she says it before in the same volume, whoever trusts in himself and is righteous will despise others. I can't ever get to the point where I want to nurture somebody who I'm using to look better. I have to continue to look good. So I have to continue to despise you because you're a sinner. And by despising you, I look good before God. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like this tax collector over here. As a Pharisee judges himself by other men, so he judges other men by himself. His righteousness is estimated by theirs. And the worse they are, the more righteous by contrast he appears. His self-righteousness leads to accusing other men. He condemns as transgressors of God's law. Thus, he is making manifest the very spirit of Satan. Such are the fruits of sin and goodness. So Saul of Tarsus becomes a perfect example. William Coleman describes it perfectly when he says that he had entered into the great circle of those who would murder because they love. Remember, at once his far from perfect, but he's perfectly honest. And Jesus says, there, right there, those are the ears that are ready to hear words like righteousness and atonement and mercy and grace. I tell you, this man went to his home, justified, righteous, put into a state of righteousness. Doesn't say a thing about any sin that he's overcome. Doesn't say a thing about that he's quit this and quit that, and now he's any more righteous. All he did was look up into the heavens, or not look up into the heavens, prepare himself to God, know exactly who he is, and ask for mercy, and it was given to him. He is the righteous. The Romans are going to teach us what it means to be righteous. And if we're not listening with tax collectors' ears, with Paul's ears, and we're still listening with Saul's ears, then we're in trouble. Because Romans will teach us exactly the opposite. And there might be a revival, but it would be the wrong revival if there is such a thing. Wrong revival is an oxymoron. Do you hear my point? These are the years that we were here. The tax collector, the years have gone. One full of grace compares himself to no one. One who is full of grace will not despise anyone. Dr. Knight uses this. To be honest, I personally find it easier to multiply regulations than I do to care for people. Do you get that? I find it much